All right, I gave you a couple of handouts. One of them is what we already studied. I forgot all about having these handouts, or I would have given you one, the First Samuel one, weeks ago when we first started the series. But at least we'll give you the Second Samuel handout, and we'll look at that one. Just Second Samuel deals with basically David's reign as king over Israel, 40-year reign. And it breaks down into, you know, the way you see it there in the outline. And we're going to look at the first portion of this. When we look at primarily we see David's triumphs, things that are very successful in his life in several different areas. Certainly politically, as he takes the reign of the throne of the kingdom of Israel. But also we see some particular spiritual triumphs we see in his life, particularly concerning the Davidic covenant, God's promises to him about his enduring house, a house that would endure and a kingdom that would endure forever. And then we see him with military triumphs. Under David's reign, we see the greatest military triumphs in the history of the nation of Israel. So that when by the time you go into the reign of his son Solomon, Israel is basically at peace with their enemies. And so that's accomplished because of the abilities that God gave to David and the opportunities that God gave to David and the victories that God won for David on the battlefield. And so we see that there as well. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we're going to look at the great transgression. We're certainly aware of that in David's life, his sin with Bathsheba. And we'll look at that, the negative, path that put him on as far as his family was concerned. That was something that was destructive to him in many different ways, including politically, but in particularly you see it in regard to his family. And that's the next section, chapters 13 through 21. We talk about all the troubles that he has, troubles in his own house and his own family, troubles in the kingdom that come all as a result of that sin and transgression. We talk about the fact that anytime you look at sin, there are consequences. Even when that sin is forgiven and when that sin is confessed and forgiven, that doesn't mean there's still not consequences. And you see that in a real powerful way in David's life. And then the book ends with the testimonies of David before he goes home to be with the Lord. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we can move on into studies into 2 Samuel. We see that that change that takes place after the death of Saul, which is what we looked at last week. We looked at the death of Saul on the battlefield, not only the death of Saul, but the death of his oldest sons, Jonathan, and then the other two sons. I forget the names, but they all died in that battle. And we saw David's reaction to that. David was certainly sorrowful to see them go, especially Jonathan, but both of them, Saul and Jonathan, both. We see his song of lament over them and over their death. You know, his reaction is exactly what it should be for a man after God's own heart. He wouldn't have chosen this. He knew it was going to happen. He knew eventually that God was going to take Saul out of that position and place him there as king. But certainly when it happened, it was something that caused great sadness to him. And so we looked at that last time. All right, let's go on into chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2. So turn there with me and let's begin studying there tonight. Verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' And David said, 'Well, where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. And so they dwelt in the city of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" So David, first thing we see, what does he do after the death of Saul? He quiet. He goes to the Lord. He prays to the Lord and asks him, "What do you want me to do?" I mean, after all these years of waiting, what might he have done? Maybe jump at the chance, say, "Here's my chance. I'm going to be king finally. Saul is dead. I don't have to wait anymore. I don't have to worry about touching the Lord's anointed. I go," you know, he could have gone off and decided, "I'm going to go and take the kingdom. I'm going to go and assume the kingdom," and so forth. And he didn't do it. He asked God, "What do you want me to do?" And he waited upon the Lord to give him the direction. And he says, "You go up to the cities of Judah." And he says, "Which one? Which one do I go to?" He says, "Go to Hebron." And so he goes. Look at verse 2 tells us he took his two wives with him. Makes sense. Take your family with you. But also it says in verse 3, who else did he take with him? All those men that were with him. And were these the best of men necessarily? Remember all the people that gathered to him that very beginning? The men that were not of great, reputation among men. And so, but when this comes time for him to become king, He remembers all those men who were with him all that time, and he takes them and all of their families too. And so they go up to Hebron, and they dwelt there. And the men of Judah came, and this would be the leaders of that tribe, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So he's now king over one tribe. And this is his own tribe, and he is of the tribe of Judah. And, you know, if you look back in, at prophecy, if you look back at in Genesis chapter 48, you see the prophetic blessing of Jacob upon his 12 sons. And it's a little bit vague, I guess, when you read it and so forth. But when you go back and look at what he says about Judah, you can see that Judah is going to be the royal tribe. Now, which tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So he was not going to be. The royal kingdom was not going to be with Benjamin, even though God certainly had told Saul, this would have been yours. This could have been yours. But God knew, according to his foreknowledge and his you know, omniscience, that this wasn't going to happen. So he goes up and he's now king of one tribe, Judah. Now what happens after this? He's told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. These are the ones that Saul took care of at one time early on in his reign. And so they remembered Saul, and when they saw what had been done to Saul to shame him, they went and retrieved his sons and himself, their bodies, and brought them back and buried them. And so David recognizes that as well. Verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. And I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, you might have looked at this situation and you might have been a little bit leery to say positive things about the men of Jabesh-Gilead, might he? I mean, if there's going to be a group that's going to be supportive of Saul and his family, it would be them. I mean, they've had good feelings towards Saul all this time, so to say good things about them, to show kindness to them, to repay that kindness to them, is, you know, kind of a politically dangerous move, a little bit. Questionable move, whether or not that was the wisest thing to do. But David's not looking at this politically. He's not looking at this from that standpoint. He's looking at this spiritually. Here are men who honored the Lord's anointed in this way, and he says, and they need to be recognized. And so he sends that message to them to let them know that. And again, I don't think he does it for political reasons at all. I don't think that comes into it, that I'll show what a good guy I am and people will follow me. I don't think he did that either. I think he truly just appreciated their action towards Saul and his family, his sons, especially Jonathan. It meant a lot to David, and so he recognized that. Now, look at verse 8. First word in verse 8, at least in the New King James. But, that is the New King James too. But, something else changes here. David has been anointed king of Judah, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, he took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel, except Judah. So he's got 11 tribes under him now. Why has he got 11 tribes under him? Because Abner made that happen. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Abner was Saul's cousin. He was a part of the family of Saul. And so he goes in and he takes this son who remains. And as far as I know, this is the only son that remains, is Ish-bosheth. And he brought him to this place, Mahanaim, and he made him. Look at verse 9. He made him king over Gilead. Now, it doesn't say anything about Ish-bosheth doing this himself. He didn't come up and say, "I'm the last surviving son of Saul. I deserve to be king." It wasn't his idea. In fact, you almost get the idea that he went along with this. But it, you know, it wasn't something he would have pursued at all. But Abner pursued it in his behalf. And so he made him king over all Israel. So now we've got what? We've got a divided nation. And look at verse 10. It says, "And Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years." Tells us how long he reigned. This is not going to end well. You can already see this is not going to end well, this whole situation. He only reigned 2 years, and only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So he's there in Hebron, stays there, and he's king there over Judah alone for 7 years and 6 months. Now, verse 12. Now Abner, son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, they went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and then on the other side of the pool. So you've got these fighting men. You've got the commanders. You've got the commander of Saul's army, Abner, and their servants of Ishbosheth. And you've got on the other side Joab, who is the commander of David's army. And you've got all his men, and they're sitting on opposite sides of this pool. That's the situation. Eyeing each other, I'm sure, is what they're doing. And so Abner says, makes a suggestion. Abner says in verse 14, he said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete." I love the way he puts this. Compete before us. We'll have a competition. And Joab said, "Let them arise." He agreed to that. So what they do is in verse 15, they arose and they went over by number. 12 from Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So you've got 12 men representing these two armies that are going to compete with each other. Now the competition goes this way. Verse 16 says, "Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together." So 24 people died, boom, in the same way. They came together, each grabbed the heads of the other and stabbed each other with their swords. And so, therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. And that's what it became known as. Well, that started. And I guess the idea behind that was kind of like the idea with what happened with Goliath. Goliath went out from the Philistine army, remember, and challenged the army of Israel and said, you know, send out a champion and we'll fight. And then whoever wins here in this fight, that'll be the one who wins the victory. That way, there's less death. Well, I guess that's what Abner had in mind here. We send out these men to compete, and there's less death. Now, what happened, do you think, after these 12 on each side killed each other? Take a guess what you think would happen. It started a fight, yeah. That didn't solve anything. Everybody died. I'm not sure it would have solved anything if the 12 on one side had actually won the battle. Either way, this probably would have happened. In verse 17, there was a very fierce battle. They then began to fight. This idea of having representatives fight didn't work. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Okay, they were beaten. And then this happened. Verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. Now Joab, again, is the commander of David's army. They are the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister. So these are his nephews, Joab and Abishai and Azahel. Those three are David's nephews. All right. Now, Azahel is fast. He's as fleet as a wild gazelle. So Azahel pursued Abner. He went after him. Abner, they got beaten, so they're doing what? They're running. All right, they're fleeing. All right, and so he pursued him, and he says, and as he pursued Abner, he says, in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. There were other people running as well, but he kept his eyes on one man and one man only. He stayed after Abner. So Abner, verse 20, looked behind him, and he said, "Are you Azahel?" And he answered, "I am." I'm just picture this as they're running along, questioning each other. "Are you Azahel?" "Yes, I am." And so they're running, and so he says, Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left. Lay hold of one of the young men. Take his armor for yourself. That'll be a sign of your victory. You can take that back, the spoils and so forth. I beseech you to do this." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" And you think about this. Abner didn't get to be the commander of Saul's army just by chance, or even just by the fact that he's related to Saul, cousin of Saul. He had to be good at it. He had to be very good at it. He had to be a very efficient fighter and so forth. So he knows he's probably more efficient than Azahel. Azahel's good at what?
Running,
but not necessarily fighting. So he says, "Turn away or I'm going to have to kill you, and I don't want to do that." And he won't do it. So he says in verse 23, Azahel refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and he died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Azazel fell down and died, they stood still. They stood still and looked at it. When I read that, it just makes me cringe to think about what happened there. But it says the blunt end of the spear. I don't necessarily, you know, there are several commentaries that says very likely that that was sharpened to some extent also. It wasn't, because oftentimes they would use the spear in that way. You would, you know, jab forward and backward, and particularly on a horseback like this. And so that's what he did. He jabbed backward and it went through his front and out his back. And so he died, and they stopped and looked at it. Now, verse 24, now Joab and Abishai, his brothers, also pursued after it, but they're not as fast as Azazel, so they're behind. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. So now the children of Benjamin, they gathered together behind after, and they became a unit. They took their stand on the top of the hill. These are all the same tribe. This is Saul's family. This is his tribe. And so they stopped here on the top of this hill, and they which is a good place to be if you're fighting a battle. You want the high ground, and so that's what they did. They took the high ground. And Abner called to Joab, who had evidently arrived, and he said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" He says, let's stop this before there's more bloodshed. He says, it's going to be bad in the end if we don't stop this now. So he's pleading with them, stop following us, stop pursuing us. You won, we admit it, let us go. And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. Not exactly sure what that verse means. I kind of got the idea. It's sort of like he's saying, listen, you started all this, because whose idea was it for them to send out these people to fight each other? You go back to verse 14, it was Abner's. Abner's kind of started this. I get the impression that's sort of what Joab is saying. But verse 28 tells us Joab did blow a trumpet. He blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. So Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain. They crossed over the Jordan. They went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And so Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants. Out of David's servants, there were 19 men missing, plus Azazel. So they lost 20 men. That's how many people died out of the army of David. Of the servants of David who were struck, that the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men, 360 men who died. It was you would call this a rout, would you not? I mean, it was not even close. So I don't know what the numbers were like when they started with, but I know that when the fighting came, Joab's men were much more successful against Abner's men. And so 360 of them died. So then they took up Azazel, their brother. They buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. And so we see this first battle. And this is kind of a sad situation we've got here, because it's basically we've got civil war in Israel. You know, we look at our history of our country, and it was one of the most terrible times in the history of the United States was that period of civil war when thousands and thousands of people were killed. Brothers against brothers, families fighting each other and so forth. And that's, in a sense, what we've got here. This is one nation. God chose this to be one nation separated for Him and for His purposes, to be His testimony to the rest of the nations, the world, and to carry out His purpose through them. He never intended for them to go through this type of division and strife. And yet, here it is. And it's being continued, not because God wills this to take place, but because this is the decisions and choices of men that this is going on. In particular, the two men that are kind of driving this are the two we see right here, Abner and Joab, both military men. So what do they know? Yeah, they know fighting. So that's what they're doing. And they both think they're right, I'm sure. They both think they're pursuing the right thing. I don't think that's the case at all. So we see the sad start to this conflict. Now look at chapter 3. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Again, civil war going on between these two houses. And it doesn't come from David. Does this come from David? No, this doesn't come from David. Does this come from Saul's son, Ishbosheth? No, this doesn't come from them. It comes from people attached to these houses. But the situation is this. This long war is going kind of one-sided. It says, David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And that's what we're going to see, especially as you go in chapters 3 and 4. You see that played out. David grows stronger and his house grows stronger and Saul grows weaker. The house of Saul grows weaker. Saul, again, also already did. You know, if you look at it from an application standpoint or looking at type teaching in this, the house of Saul, and you look at Saul's life, Saul is kind of a picture of what it's like when you walk according to the flesh. Because that's what Saul did throughout his life. He walked according to the flesh. And if you look at David, David was not perfect. We've seen a lot of mistakes that he made and so forth. But for the most part, we see David walking according to the Spirit. And so we see this conflict. And when you've got that, you know, those two things conflicting there, this is what should happen in every Christian's life. The house of David, those who walk according to the Spirit, that should grow stronger and stronger. And that walk according to the flesh should grow weaker and weaker. That's what God desires for every Christian. We sort of see it played out here. And eventually what happens is David will become king of not just Judah, but all Israel. And in the process we see, he's a type of Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him taking his throne. And that's what should happen in our lives, is that he should have the throne in our hearts and lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this being played out here. Now, here, verse 2. Here is another example of where David does not always make good decisions, good choices, doesn't always do what's right. Here's a good example of it. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. This is technically wife number 2, I think, if I remember the order right. But she gives birth to the first son, Amnon. His second child, Chileab, also called Daniel, I believe, in another passage of Scripture. And says, that's by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, a son named Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Timai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, what's interesting about this is we get 6 sons and 6 mothers, different mothers, you know, and I don't believe this was of God at all. And one of the things you'll see, if you look through that list and compare that with what we're going to be studying, you'll see how much trouble there is between those children and between those children and David that's still in his future. Now, the big part of it's going to be this first choice right here to disobey God's word. Because, you know, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 17 for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, Deuteronomy was written, this is the word Deuteronomy means second law, or the second giving of the law. This was the giving of the law to that new generation of Israel that was actually going to enter into the land of promise under Joshua and possess the land. And so before they went in, this law was given to remind them of what God had given in the Mosaic law to start with. Well, he told them this. And this is, here's the prophetic word of God. Here's the law, but this is also prophecy. Look at verse 14. God told the people, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You see, that, you know, that originated with the people of Israel in the days of Samuel, because they didn't want Samuel's sons, you know, judging them and ruling over them. So, but God said, this is what you're going to do. God prophesied that this is what they do. And he says, and when you do it, verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, that's not exactly what happened, was it? They really got the kind of king that they would have chosen. But that's what you should set over. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now, if you read the life of Solomon, one of the things that he did in opposition to God's word was he multiplied horses. He had tons of horses and so forth. But look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, Solomon did that more so than his father did. And we talked about this before the class started. You know, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he had 1,000, basically, wives is what he had. So he multiplied wives exceedingly more than David did. And so you might say he was much worse than David. And what did those wives do? They turned his heart away to idolatry. Okay, so that was much worse. But I'll ask this question. Where did he get his example from? He had a father who did the exact same thing. Not to that extent, not that number, but he multiplied wives as well. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you look at God's instructions. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined or cleaved to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And there's no mention of anything more than that. There's no, that was God's purpose for marriage right there. And yet we see so many people who are, servants of God who disobey God in regard to things of the flesh. They choose according to the flesh. And so that's what David did. That's going to come back to hurt him. Look at verse 6. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. Now, it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. See, now that's really what's going on here. Abner is strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. He's driving this thing. Ishbosheth is not. Ishbosheth's name actually means a man of shame. I think that's probably a pretty good name for him. I always picture him. There's not a whole lot about him in here, but everything we see about him just cries out to me weakness. He's just a weak person. He's weak-willed. He's weak spiritually. He's weak in every way you can imagine. So he's just kind of a puppet king is what he is. He's a puppet king of Abner is what's going on here. Abner is strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And then something happens. Look at verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine, which implies that he multiplied wives too. Okay, he had the same problem as well. And this concubine's name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And so Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" And that's what he'd done. Abner had gone in to Saul's concubine after he was dead. And I'm sure he'd reason, well, Saul's dead. Why can't I do that? But it's more than that. To go in and take a dead king's concubine, is the idea there is to try to seize control of the kingdom. You're trying to basically assert yourself and seize control of the kingdom. That's what he's done by that. And so Ishbosheth questions him. Why have you done that? Why have you gone in there? And so Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth. And he said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Dogs were considered, the ultimate negative thing. Street dogs, curs, wild dogs and so forth. And they were considered unclean and so forth. And so he said, "Are you implying that I'm a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Why are you accusing me? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. And I've not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman?" Now I'd ask the question, do you really show loyalty to the house of Saul? To some extent, I guess you could say that. I'm sure he probably rationalized that that's what he had done. I think he's really showing loyalty to Abner. That's what I think he's doing here. But he's all upset about this. And he says, "Listen, I haven't delivered you into the hand of David." Sort of a threat, isn't it? A little blackmail there. He says, "And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." All the way from the north to the south. The whole land of Israel. Now, there's something interesting about his statement. What do you catch in that?
That he was going to put all of the land under David?
Yeah, he sort of assumes that the power lies with me. That's one of the things. But what else do you catch in there?
The first part, may God do so to Abner.
He swears by God in doing this, yeah. As if God is behind this, yeah. I look at the, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. What does Abner know?
He knows that God has told David that he was going to be the ruler.
Yeah. He knows what God's will in all this is, doesn't he? That David is God's choice to be king after Saul. And yet, what did he do? He made Ishbosheth king. Yeah. He made Ishbosheth king. In opposition to the word of God. In opposition to what God had sworn to David that he would do. He says, and now he says, it's in my hands. He says, I'm going to make sure that I do this. I carry this out. That I transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David and carry out God's will. It was like a threat. He says, you're going to accuse me of something wrong? I'll just turn over and I'll do what God said he's going to do. And he says, he could not answer Abner another word. This is Ishbosheth. He says, because he feared him. And that's really what's going on here. Ishbosheth is afraid of Abner. He's afraid of his power. He's afraid of him personally. He's probably got a much stronger personality and so forth. He's not going to say anything. So he doesn't say anything. So Abner, verse 12, sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Who's in the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I'll make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So she's walking along and he's following along just crying. And that's what the husband did. And so Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he turned around and went back home. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you." He says, "Now then, do it. Now's the time to do it. Do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.'" Once again, he knows what God had said. He knows that God had chosen David to be commander of his people Israel. And so he's telling the elders of Israel, the elders of those 11 other tribes, that this is what should take place, and now's the time to do it. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. This is Saul's tribe. And Abner also went and spoke in the hearing of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So he took word from those 11 tribes back to David and said, "Here's what they said. Here's what they agreed to." So Abner and 20 men went with him, came to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, "I will arise and go. I'll gather all Israel to my Lord the king." It's what he called David? "My Lord the king." He says, "And that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." Interesting way of putting that. You can reign over all that your heart desires, David. And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, and they brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. And he sent him away, and he's gone in peace." How do you think Joab's going to react to that? He's not going to be happy with that at all. And so he tells David that. Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you were doing." Now, I wouldn't put it past Abner to do that, would you? I mean, is that a reasonable fear on Joab's part as a commander of the army? He said, "How do we know that he's not just coming in here to deceive us and to find out what we're doing and to use that against us?" He says, "You just let him go. You let us walk away in peace." And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. David didn't know it. Joab did this without telling David or without asking David's permission. He sends for Abner to bring him back. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate. The gate's where you do business. Okay, took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there he stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or is a leper, who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." Every negative thing he could think of, he says, let there always be somebody in the house of Joab that happens to. That's what he basically is, kind of a curse. You know, let this fall back on the head of Joab and all his father's house. And so it says in verse 30, "And so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle." David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. And so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice, and he wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." A man falls before who? wicked men. Who's that imply?
Joab
and Abishai, his brother. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath and saying, God do so to me and more also. He says, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down, I will not eat until this day is finished. And all the people took note of it. And it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. I think that's a sad statement. Whatever the king did pleased all the people. You don't always have good kings. Goodness, if you look at the history of the nation, you know, of Israel, after the kingdom splits, and you got the 10 northern tribes, they never had a good king. I mean, they never had a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so, if the people are just pleased with what the king does, just because he's the king, that's not exactly a good thing to say about the people. He said, verse 37, for all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. The king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, they're too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Now, I want us to think about this and ask ourselves a few questions. And just think about these two chapters that we've read. The first question is this. Why do you think that Abner and Israel did not accept David as their king right away? Why was there even a question? When Saul was dead, why was there even a question about David being king? Did people know that David was to be king? I think they knew that. I think that was well known by everybody. I mean, that was the whole reason Saul was pursuing David, because he was to be king. So why not go ahead and accept him as king right away? I mean, did he have some positive things about him that would have led them to say, we'd like this man to be our commander? How had he done in battle for them? Every time they fought against the Philistines, he won great victories. Did they remember a particular man that he defeated? Goliath. It had to stand out in their memories. Why not have this man, the only man, even as a young, you know, a very young person, who would be willing to go out and fight against David and give all the credit and the glory to God. So why not accept him? What do you think?
Well, I think first off, on Abner's part, because he was the chief commander over the army. Well, if David becomes that, then Joab, which is David's chief over his army, is going to take that position. So he would lose all that power.
Okay, that's one of the things. That's certainly one. Abner looks at the situation and says, what advantage is it to me if David becomes king?
And I think that in his logic, he's thinking about that. The only way he can see it playing for so he can have that power is to make Saul's son.
And that's what he did. Okay, yeah. From Abner's point of view, that's certainly it. I think that's what he's thinking. What place will I have in David's kingdom? Ishbosheth, I'll have a great place. In fact, I'll be basically the king. Even if he has the title, I'll basically be the king. I'll be running things. And so, yeah, he's a man who likes power. And so we see that's part of it. And can he do that? Can he do that with Ishbosheth?
Yeah,
because he's a pretty weak person. He's a pretty weak person and can be easily manipulated. So that you know, being a puppet for Abner, that means great power for Abner. What else, though? Think about David a little bit. What might lead them to have questions?
Well, he lived with the Philistines for a
year and a half. He lived with the Philistines for a year and a half. He, you know, was a part of he was a bodyguard for one of the kings, you know, the Philistine kings. And the people of Israel have got to look at that and say, you know, who's their number one enemy? The Philistines. And so, do we trust this guy? Yeah, I mean, he did great things in the past, but then he goes and lives with our enemy. And it's not, you know, it's not like he was down there for 3 months. You know, a year, almost a year and a half he's down there. So I think that was a poor decision on David's part, and I think it hurt him politically. I think it hurt him politically when it came to the point of who's going to be the next king. Is it time for David to take over? How did David respond to the situation that, you know, he's king over Judah, and that's all. And there are 11 tribes that he's not king over. How did he respond to that? Do what?
I think he's patient.
Yeah, for the most part, you see David, you know, fairly good amount of patience. He's waited upon the Lord. Has he waited upon the Lord before? How long was Saul king? 40 years Saul was king, and you know, and for the last probably 30 of that at least, David knew he was going to be king, and so he's waited on the Lord before, and so he's willing to wait more. You know, the first thing this started out with in chapter 2 was that David inquired of the Lord, "What do you want me to do? You know, do you want me to go up to Judah?" And he said, "Go up. Which city do you want me to go to?" And he did exactly what God told him to do. So for the most part, he's waiting on the Lord. Though there's a couple things in chapter 3 that might lead us to think he's not doing everything exactly. How do you view David's actions in chapter 3? How do you view David's actions and what went on in chapter 3? First thing I ask you is this. Do we find David anywhere in chapter 3 inquiring of the Lord? No, we do it in chapter 2. When it all first started, after the death of Saul, certainly he did, and for him to become king of Judah. But after that, you don't see another mention of him going and inquiring of the Lord and asking, "What do you want me to do?" He doesn't do that. The next thing we see is that he begins to have children there in Hebron. And he's following this path where he has, you know, six wives, six children, and so forth. That's not a very positive thing either. He's out of the will of God as far as his family life is concerned. That's it. Then look at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Abner comes to him with this idea, this plan. Abner's idea is he's going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David. He's the one that's going to do that. And why would he do that? What was his motivation? Part of it certainly is going to be he's going to make him look good in the eyes of David. He thinks that's right. But what, you know, what started it all?
He got caught,
all right, with one of Saul's concubines. That was it. And he got what over it? He got mad. I mean, he's doing this out of anger. His feelings have been hurt. His pride has been, you know, hit by this weak King Ishbosheth, the guy that I put in command. He's attacking my character and so forth. So he gets mad and says, "I'll just go over to David's side." And thinking again, I think that that'll put him in good with David if he transfers the kingdom and so forth and does it. So he goes to David and gives him this idea. And look at verse 13. And David said, "Good, I'll make a covenant with you." He says, you know, "Make a covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." Whose hand? My hand, Abner's hand. "I'll bring all of Israel to you." And what does David say? Hey, what? Yeah. Well, the first thing he says, though, look at verse 13. The two things happen. We'll get to that one next. That's the next thing. The first thing he says is what?
Good.
That's good. That sounds like a good idea to me. What did he not do?
He
didn't ask the Lord's direction at all. This came from who? Abner. This is not a man that's walking in the will of God to do this. This is not a man who's even doing something, you know, praiseworthy at all. There's nothing virtuous about what he's doing. He's doing it for himself. And he goes to David and presents this. He says, "Let me bring the kingdom to you." And David says, "Good, I'll make a covenant with you." But he says, "But the one thing I do want," he says, "I want my wife back. I want my wife back. It's my first wife. You know, I paid for her. With all these Philistine foreskins that I won in battle, I paid for her. Saul promised her to me. I want her back." Now, he's got six more wives and children with each one of them. And what's the situation with Michael?
She's married.
Now, I'm not sure she married particularly well. I don't get really good feelings about the man she married, his actions and so forth. But he certainly seems sad to lose her. But David, in order to get his wife back, what does he have to do? He has to break up a home, does he not? He has to break up a marriage. Now, I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture. Well, let's turn to a passage and look at it in the book of Deuteronomy again. This time, chapter 24. And this situation doesn't apply exactly to the situation with David. But I will ask you this, and let's just discuss whether or not the spirit of this law is not violated by David. Look at what it says. Look at chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. This is the law about divorce. Now, this is something God granted. Was it ever God's will for marriages to end in divorce? No. Because of the weakness of the flesh, this was something God put in the law to take care of it when men are going to demand that it take place. So he says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Interesting way that happened. "I divorce you, go." And she takes the certificate. And when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, this is a wife that doesn't seem to be able to get along with anybody very well. But anyway, verse 4, then her former husband who divorced her, what? Must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now, I know that David didn't give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. He was basically forced to leave, to save his own life, to flee from Saul. And Saul gave her to somebody else. Okay, but, you know, she was married to someone else. And again, this is not the exact simple situation, but is not the spirit here a little bit something that David violates in asking for her back? I mean, you know, why did he do that? Did he love her? You know, maybe he did. I don't know. I really can't say. I don't know David's heart about that. But, you know, he didn't love her enough to stay faithful to her. He took six other wives at least after that. He didn't, like, he missed her, nothing. Why do you think he really wanted her back? Is there some reason besides maybe feelings for her?
She's Saul's daughter.
She's Saul's daughter, yeah. She's Saul's daughter. If she comes back to David, does it help him politically?
She's a trophy.
She's the trophy, in a sense, yeah. I mean, she comes back. It's almost like the house of Saul throwing support to David and David being king. It helps him politically. And he's thinking along those lines right now, is he not? He goes along with Abner's plan and says, that sounds like a good idea. Then he says, let me have my wife back too. I think he's doing it for political reasons, and he doesn't really care, you know, what happens with the husband. Okay, just quickly, let's look at the last part. Look at his response to Joab's murder of Abner, because that's what it was. Okay, this was a murder. He murdered Joab and Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother. Okay, in battle. And so, what does David do? First thing David says is what?
That we're guiltless.
We didn't do this. This is not. I didn't do this. The kingdom of David didn't do this. And he throws the blame somewhere else. In fact, he throws the blame at the person really who it's supposed to go to, and that is Joab. In fact, he not only says Joab, you know, is the one who's guilty of this, and Joab should be under a curse for that from God because of what he's done. Then he goes into this time of mourning for Abner. And he has this huge public funeral for Abner. And his public display of grief and fasting. And his praise of Abner about how wonderful a person he was. Was he that wonderful a person? No, when you look at his background and so forth, he really wasn't. I mean, he might have been a good military man. Probably was. Okay? But as far as his character, I don't think that he really deserved the praise that David gave him. Why is he doing all this?
To get the people.
PR.
Yeah, this is all like a scheme. It started out as Abner's scheme, but now it's turned into whose scheme? When David schemes, does it work out very well?
No.
And so he does this. And then David has very, very harsh words for Joab, and he says, these people are too harsh for me. They're too harsh for me. What does he not do? Yeah. What did he do when the Amalekite came in and brought, news of Saul's death? And claimed that he had killed Saul. What did David do to him? He executed him. He executed him. And we're going to see in chapter 4, he executes two other young men because they killed someone, and someone that he hadn't ordered to be put to death. He killed them. But Joab and Abishai do the same thing, and what does David do? No, he brings a curse upon them. He says it's their fault, but does he put them to death? Does he execute them? No. Does he demote Joab? Is Joab no longer commander of his army? No. No, he didn't do anything. And again, I think part of the problem here is that, part of the problem is that it wouldn't look good, I guess, politically and so forth. But what's the other thing with Joab and Abishai?
Nephews.
Those are nephews. It's tough when family, when you're the king over family members. It was tough to control them. He couldn't control what they were doing a lot of the time. And now when they've done this, he can't bring himself to actually judge them as they should. And that's a problem. So I think there are lots of things that David does in chapter 3 that he's doing. I think you see him walking in the flesh again. Now, I ask you one last question. Does God still use that? God used all this, even though it wasn't His will, it wasn't His plan. You know, Abner was not going to be the one to bring the kingdom to David, and yet God used that in His providence to make it all take place, to make it all come about. So he sometimes, in spite of what we do, God's going to work out His plan and purpose, particularly His sovereign will. And His sovereign will here is that David would be king over Israel. So again, we see the humanity of David still in play here. Next time we'll go and we'll look at chapters 4 and 5 and look at how David actually becomes king, the final event that brings David the kingdom in which he rules over all of Israel, and we'll see how he handles that as well. All right, let's close in prayer tonight. Gary, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Father, we thank You for being the great God that You are. Thank You for Your mercy, Your grace in our lives and in David's. Thank You for the example that we see here, both good and bad. May we learn from these things as we walk through this together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.